Welcome back to the PHSA podcast. My name is David Bickford. I'm the pastor here at Salmon Arm. This is a very special podcast series where I'm going to be sharing with you messages from our most recent conference in Prescott, Arizona, the Beyond Limits Conference, with a theme of to preach the gospel in the regions beyond from 2 Corinthians 10:16. I'm going to share all of the sermons from this conference series, and to include Greg Mitchell, our head pastor, Joe Campbell, Richard Ruby, Tom Payne, and many, many others during this series. So I'll be sharing these with you over the next couple weeks, and I hope you really enjoy these messages. If you'd like to see these messages in a video format, you can go to prescottpottershouse.com, where all of these will be available for you to view in a video format. So without further ado, I'm going to go ahead and move on to the messages, and I hope you enjoy them. God bless.
Wait, let's welcome Pastor Juan as it comes and ministers for us.
Praise God. Amen. Good morning. A blessing to be here. I feel after the first two seminars like a basketball player where I'm cutting down the right side of the paint. They throw it up and my job is just simply to grab it. And Pastor Brown reminded me of something that I'm debating if it's actually even going to be a title in one of the chapters of the book I'm trying to write. But I was getting a haircut done in London years back, and I was correcting the barber on the finer points of a flat top. And I'd already witnessed to him, and his response is, "You're pretty picky for a vicar." And if you're not from the UK, you probably don't even know what a vicar is, but I'm not being picky this morning. I'm being helpful and really to put a cap on everything so far. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read in a moment, beginning at verse 9. Through 13. Recently, Pastor Alvin Smith and I were reminiscing along the lines of what I wanted to preach this morning, and he was reminding me when he was first saved, a 19-year-old airman stationed at Davis-Monthan Air Force Base in Tucson got saved. Jesus radically changed his life, and one of the first books that he read was called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman, and how soon afterwards he's blown away, because we had Robert Coleman come to our church speak Friday, Saturday, Sunday schedule, and he's on the front row, and he's, "Man, I read that. That's amazing." And it was a real blessing in his life. Fast forward 40 years, and one of the brothers, Brother Taylor in our church, was helping me with some research and sent me a text message of the portions that he's reading from that same book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, 40 years later. Our relationship with God, our ministry development, our ability to consistently feed the flock of God is greatly affected by the books we read. And anyone of that mindset knows that there is a warm association with books that have helped shape our faith, that have revealed to us more and more of Jesus, have helped us and taught us to correctly interpret Scripture so that we are presenting people with sound doctrine. They have been responsible for expanding a great deal of the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of our walk with God and the work of the ministry. I see, you know, Steve here and Harry and Pastor Nigel. Well, any of us that have had the privilege over the years of going and preaching in the UK, one of our aims, not just, you know, beyond the revival or the conference, wasn't we were there to see the Queen. We were there so we could make a trip to Book Aid. And there at Book Aid, we could get our hands on some of the classic authors, English and Scottish, throughout the last two centuries. The J.D. Jones, the J. Stuart Holdens, the William Mackay, the Clarence McCartney. And it's why our luggage going home weighed more than when we left. And it should be reversed, because why? It's loaded up with books. Now, you may think you're listening to a dinosaur. But our personal, our professional, and our spiritual growth is inseparably connected to our reading. My early Christian development, my early years in the pastorate were shaped and helped by the books and the authors that I invited into my life, the Vance Havners, the Oswald Sanders, the F.B. Myers, the Alan Redpath, the Clovis Chapels, the Warren Wiersbes, the Charles Swindoll and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and R.T. Kendall, the Paul Johnson, and the intellectuals, Walter Isaacson in all his biographies, David McCullough in his historical fiction, the John Krakauers talking about the climbing and summiting of Mount Everest, William Manchester's classic three-volume set on Winston Churchill called The Last Lion, the Malcolm Gladwells, the John Stotts, the Gary Inrigs, the G. Campbell Morgans, the R. Kent Hughes, and I could go on and I could go on, but all of that was deposited in my life, number one, by the Holy Spirit, and number two, by my pastor for almost 50 years, and his example, and his library that started me on a lifelong journey, beginning with, and let me get this out of the way so you think I'm somehow trying to supplant the Bible, beginning with, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against thee." That our rule for faith, our rule for all of life is only one thing, and that is the Bible, the inspired, infallible word of God. But when it comes to a pastor and his books, we must be very deliberate and very strategic when it comes to our reading. Matt and Terry McDonald are here in conference for years in our conference, and they've expanded out to El Paso, I believe McAllen and other places, a ministry called Work of Ministry, where during conference he supplies and sells people books, many of which I've just alluded to. And its value is not that he drops $2,000 in of profit from a week of conference for world evangelism. The value is what is imparted to the people who say, I'm going to become deliberate about my reading. So look at 2 Timothy 4 with me, beginning in verse 9. And I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, be sure to bring the coat I left with Carpus at Troas. Also, bring my books and especially my papers. So let me begin and talk about the neglected regimen, because the statistics here are not encouraging at all. This comes from Hogwarts professor, but 33% of high school graduates never read another book the rest of their lives. And before you say, oh my, wow, it gets worse, 42% of college grads never read another book after college. 70% of U.S. adults have not been in a bookstore. And let me clarify, my bookstore's Amazon, just for, you know, expedience sake, etc. But 70% of U.S. adults have not been in a bookstore in the last 5 years, and 80% of U.S. families did not buy or read a book last year. And it gets worse as you look at Gen Z, the first generation of what's called digital natives, who have never known a world without social media. They are reading less than previous generations, I have a graph that shows a 20% drop in avid readers from the baby boomers to the Gen Zers. Now, it's very easy to say, the culprit, and to put blame on screens. And obviously, they've had an immense impact on reading proficiency and all kinds of other things. But like so much in life, you can't just grab the low-hanging fruit. You got to look a little deeper. There was an article that stood out. Why aren't kids falling in love with reading? And they didn't spend all the time talking about screens. What they said is it's a lot about the way they're being taught. They're no longer being taught to read for fun. Now, just that statement alone, if you don't get it, read for what? Fun? That's why I'm preaching this. Enjoyment. the percentage of 8 to 13-year-olds who said they read daily for fun has dropped by double digits since 1984. And so to pirate a phrase, inquiring minds want to know. And here's our text. As Paul's writing from a Roman prison, these are, many believe, 2 Timothy was his final epistle. These are some of his last words. What is at the forefront of his thinking? The first is obvious. It is Timothy's companionship. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Timothy, I don't know for sure, but it feels like my time is running out. And if we are going to communicate face to face, you need to make this a priority. Come quickly. He says, bring John Mark with you. The glowing mark of restoration in the New Testament. And we are in the restoration business. Physical needs. You know what? You know the coat, that really nice soft leather one that I left with Carpus at Troas. Make sure you do a little detour. Pick up that coat. He doesn't need it. I'm in jail. I need to stay warm. Bring that coat. And then also bring my books and especially my papers. I won't just preach at you, I'll preach at me. If I was in a Roman prison, would that be my request? Bring my books and especially my papers. And he's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he makes reference to Timothy's own lifelong regimen, 2 Timothy 3, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If that is to in any way resemble you and I, then we must, like Timothy, develop a lifelong reading habit. Brad East wrote an article called "Who Are Young Christians Reading Today?" And he specifically has in mind the 15 to 25-year-old age groups. Who are the people they're reading? And he's asking it in a questioning way. He's not, you know, postulating to have all answers. But he said, the first answer that came to my mind is they aren't reading. Most Christians in this age range aren't reading anything at all, much less something that has thoughtful theology and genuine spiritual content to it. And then the second thing that came to mind, he said, was, well, reading is being replaced with, quote, consuming content. So now we don't have writers, we have content creators on YouTube, Instagram, TikTok, Spotify, And so obviously people are listening, they're watching, they're scrolling, but is anyone asking, you know, who are they listening, watching? To what? Is it any good or is it complete drivel? And then the final answer is that a few of these, 15 to 25 age group, are actually reading real books, good books, from authors that help connect you to Christ, broaden your thinking, challenge your understanding, the kind of books that push and prod you in your spiritual life, stimulate you to think and to dig deeper, motivate you to reach out more determinately. Who are they reading? And you say, well, why should this be a concern? Why is this fitting? Well, if you just heard that sermon on people's minds, you understand this should concern us big, big time. Because so much success, growth, and enjoyment in life is connected to a lifelong reading regimen. And if it's missing from your life, you're missing out on so, so much. There are lots of platforms today, yes. And I'm not against them. But reading a book is different from scrolling a website. It's different from watching a video or even listening to a podcast. Put yourself in a position where 90 minutes, I would make it longer, but listen, I don't want to be, you know, go 90 minutes, you don't move, there's no screen. And there, unless you're reading off of a Kindle, give me a break. I'm not parsing things that. Where there's no sound except the sound of you turning pages. And I could go on and on the verified benefits of reading books, how they can positively affect your life. But let me be cognizant of time and move on and talk to you secondly about the ministry, parentheses, life requisite. Some very strong but very, very true words were spoken by the great revivalist John Wesley, who told young ministers in his age, either read or get out of the ministry. He believed this was essential for lifelong ministerial development. And you know what? I'm looking around the best I can. There's no one who stands out with a sign, I've already arrived. I may be preaching to the choir to a great deal, but I like preaching to the choir too, as well as others. A.W. Tozer commented about Wesley and said, quote, he read science and history with a book propped against his saddle pommel as he rode from one engagement to another. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book, Spiritual Leadership, devotes a whole chapter to the subject of the leader and reading. And he insists, quote, the leader who intends to grow spiritually and intellectually will be constantly reading. And I could list all manner of people that have deeply influenced my life and ministry. G. Campbell Morgan, where I developed a love for breaking down scripture verse by verse, almost word by word. Philip Greenslade, in his book, Leadership, Servanthood, and Greatness, delved the deepest I've ever read into the subject of discipleship and leadership. Joseph Tocini, who just wrote with such clarity about how central the church is to the purposes of God in the earth. And what I'm saying this morning is we must set the bar high. Pastor Foley, I don't mind repeating the verse, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Books are tools. And I use my tools. There's an adage amongst builders. You don't ever lend out your tools. And it didn't just say in a casual way. It's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not talking about a sparse bank account, but a burgeoning, overflowing deposit of God's word and wisdom in your life and ministry. If I could put it another way, pastors must be voracious bookworms. Because it means you understand your vocation, which entails wide and deep and consistent and sustained reading. The only way you're going to consistently impart sound doctrine and understanding is if you take this aspect of life very seriously. And more than that, you even develop an enjoyment. It was Harry Truman who said, not every reader is a leader, but every leader is a reader. Harry Truman was considered a dark horse in his political party as a candidate to follow FDR. He took office in April of 1945, and within months, he was going to face the greatest trial. No human being up until that time had ever faced a trial like Truman did, which was the nuclear decision. He was going to have to deal with the rebuilding of Germany and Japan. Now the challenge of the new atomic age, the beginning of the Cold War. And you ask, how important was this man's lifelong reading habit, started as a young boy in his later role as the President of the United States? And his own words tell us, he said, quote, our public library in Independence, Missouri, had about 3,000 or 4,000 volumes, including encyclopedias. Believe it or not, I read them all. Maybe, and I'll just clarify or I'll interpret, maybe I was a darn fool. But it served me well when my terrible trial came. General James Mattis was an avid reader and wherever he was stationed in the Marine Corps across the globe, he would bring books with him. And I want you to hear why he did that. Because recently he wrote how unconscionable it is for a military leader to be, quote, filling body bags while they learn by trial and error. He said they owe it to their soldiers to learn as much as humanly possible from the experience of history before trying to learn on their own. To not pick up a book is a dereliction of duty. Now, thank God that, you know, we're not sitting here, you know, facing the same kind of trials that a Harry Truman or a James Mattis, but the point stands, and that is whether it's being the best employee, the best investor, the best spouse, the best friend, the best fellow citizen, the best ourselves, is not just learning by trial and error, when we can also pick up a book and accelerate that process. Pastor Foley movingly talked about troubled minds and the like. But if good leaders are going to have a mind for God, and that is not an automatic, by the way. If we're going to have a mind for God, there must be a ceaseless appetite for learning, for self-improvement, for wisdom, and for books that improve you as a human being. We are without excuse. Now, I know that not all reading is created equal. I have enough books in my house to last four lifetimes. Have you read them all, Pastor? No. But I have a serious book Jones. And one of the questions that needs to be asked at times is, what books have changed your life? They're not all equal. The Greek philosopher Epictetus said that he spoke about books worthy of the focus of my energy. And it was Sir Francis Bacon who really, this is brilliant, he said, some books are to be tasted. Meaning you read the first chapter, you've read the whole book. Others are to be swallowed. And some few to be chewed and digested. Those are the books that you get your pen out, and as you're reading, you're underlying. And me, you know, I put a star, and if it really moves me, I put a double star. And sometimes just to shake it up, I'll put an exclamation point. And if it really, jacks me up, I'll put triple, three exclamation points. And then, you know, if I like it, I just circle the whole sentence. Some you mark up. Those are the books that you don't just read once. You reread them. And this is why H.L. Mencken said no one gets anywhere in this world in any really an endurable manner without some recourse to books. And I could put it this way, as leaders, what we're reading is leading us. And before we segue, you know, all of this relates to something critical, why we are even gathered here this week, and that is the essence of who you are and who you are becoming, especially Jesus' invitation to become a disciple. The biggest mistake people make about discipleship, and the word's back in vogue, everybody uses it now, where years back, nobody would touch it with a hot, like a hot potato, it was mentor. But, you know, the biggest mistake is thinking discipleship is something that you're receiving, something that happens to you. But the word Jesus used, many of you know this, is the word mathetes, which means learner. And you can only be a learner if you are the one doing the learning. If you are a disciple, as in a learner, that means you're to be actively engaged in learning, and it is your responsibility to take up the mantle of self-development, not some kind of passive, well, I'm not being fed. If you're not being fed, get out a fork and spoon knife, cook yourself some food, and feed yourself. Well, I've only been saved 25 years. Dear Lord. Oh, I'm just leaving church. I've been a Christian for 30 years, three decades. I'm just not being fed. Feed yourself, brother, sister, teenager. Let me close and talk about establishing, another parenthesis, enjoying a rhythm. Now, I am preaching this from a place of experience, but also from a place of need, because I haven't arrived. And also, I'm preaching it from a place of guilt, because trying to write a book has completely upset my normal rhythm, my normal pastoral reading rhythm. That's why at the beginning of 2024, one of my goals slash resolutions, you know, mock resolutions, but I do want to improve, was to have better discipline, to be intentional, to work at several related things. I brought a picture. First three, real quick. That is my office. Hold it there just for a minute. That is the right side, just the right side of my office. Yeah, that's called a working man's office. Number two, okay, that's the left side of the office. Number three, and that's my desk. And I believe that is Maison Perrier, ultimate, meaning the natural, right there, empty cans, because if you're going to work, you're going to stay hydrated in the desert. It made it into the picture. That may even be the sermon I'm preaching right now on the screen. I don't know. Now, having seen all that, I wonder, where did I pick that up? And there's impartation, because Pastor Mitchell never taught me, you know, the secret is piles and piles and piles. Go back a couple. Let's go back and just see. You know, there's maybe not as many as he had, but I'm still in the running. And okay, so I mentioned this because I know where in my house and in my office and in my desk books are located. On my desk, on the, you know, whether it's my desk, right or left, whether it's the two tables in the office, the dining room, the bedroom, the butcher block where my espresso machine for not, somebody said four shot. No, this is for six shot, you know, only once a day, that's all. And so, but I know where these are. And you know what, it's like, you know, cats, my cat takes things and hides things all over the house. Well, I've done that. I can go, and I know my pipeline right now. On my desk, on the left-hand side, is a book called The Self-Aware Leader. And it's in my pipeline because I want to read that, because I have been shocked by the lack of self-awareness that many leaders have, and even in my own life. And you know what? If, you know, the Greek said, know thyself. Well, we know that's secondary to the primary command, which is know God. But knowing God, you better know yourself. You better be developing a degree of self-awareness about who you are. Not read your own press clippings or any, but you better know who I am. That's on the left side of my desk. And then also on back left are numerous books on finances and investments, about 40 years too late. But I figure I better educate myself. And then over on the right is a book by Adam Grant called Think Again, which is all about the critical art of rethinking. You think you know this or you don't know that? You better practice rethinking. What I better rethink and make sure that I'm on track. And then there are books on that table on Hosea, Habakkuk, and 1 John, which is the next books of the Bible that I want to do a deep dive into. And then on my butcher block on top of the espresso machine are two devotionals so I can sit there and, you know, sip my morning coffee, read these devotionals. And then in my bedroom next to my bed is a book by John Krakauer called When Men Win Glory, all about, come on, the name just slipped. The football player. Pat Tillman, thank you. Pat Tillman, who played for the Arizona Cardinals, who left it all and joined the military, became an Army Ranger, was shot and killed in Afghanistan. But the tragedy that followed is his higher-ups covered that up because he was actually killed by friendly fire. And then next to that, and this is for those rare occasions, I haven't even, it's been probably a year and a half, sitting there is a novel by Daniel Silva all about an Israeli spy, Gabriel Alon, that when I want to do some brainless reading, like, I don't care if I remember a single word, I just want to enjoy myself, relax a little bit, that's there. And then hundreds of others I haven't mentioned, the point I'm making. And then on, I forgot the dining room table. I said, I better up my game here. And one of the classics by Leo Tolstoy, The Death of Ivan Ilyich, because there is in there a powerful narrative on forgiveness. That's why Aaron Thornton said, they are the best friends we can ever have. It is through books that we open our minds, improve ourselves, and are strengthened in our intelligence, broaden our horizons, acquire wide and varying knowledge, and are inspired to change our lives and the world around us. And there is, beloved, a guideline we can all follow. There are varying degrees. They told me about this savant that he can actually read. He actually reads the left page out of his left eye and the right page out of his right eye. And he can read a whole page in 8 seconds. Listen, you may be like most of us, slogging through. But here's the guideline, Psalms 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. What I'm saying is we can all improve. No, you don't have an eidetic memory, a photographic memory. You may struggle to remember what you read, not just the specific words, but the title. You may even struggle there, but the point, and you may read slowly, but the mistake is to say, well, why bother? Oh, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. We can all improve our reading skills. And there is a perspective and an encouragement to the man of God that I want to leave with you as, I hope, a powerful takeaway. I don't know about you. I've read something and then forgot 99.76. You get discouraged. But I read about two things I'm going to tell you about, the power of the 1% and the power of the 99%. The power of the 1% came from 1981, when John Piper was a young pastor and he's trying to encourage his Sunday school teachers who felt hopeless. Here we have a measly 1 hour to try to help these kids who watch countless hours of TV every week. This is even before social media. They'd be in absolute, utter despair today. And he talked to them about the immeasurable moment. And here's what he said to them. I do not remember 99% of what I read. I don't remember books whole. And then here's what he went on to say. It is sentences that change your life, not books. What changes a life is a new glimpse into reality or truth, or some powerful challenge that comes to us, or some resolution of a long-standing dilemma that we've had. And most of those, the insight, the challenge, or the resolution, are usually embodied in a very short little space, a paragraph or a sentence, and whammo, it hits home, and we remember it and affects us for our whole life long. It's the power of the 1%. Let's get real. It's the power of the 0.1764%. But then flip that over. The other side of the coin. And you have the power of the other 99%. I hope I'm talking to real people. And generally, you know, 1,000 or more pastor eyeballs on me freaks me out. But today I knew I'm right on. You know, all I have to do is grab the ball, like I said, after Pastor Brown, Pastor Foley, and just with authority. Do you ever get discouraged that the people in your church, you preach what you think should be enshrined for generations to come? A message. Oh, you slaved over it. And, you know, I don't know about these guys who, you know, they put messages together in an hour and a half. Takes me days, weeks. And you preach it, and then 10 days later, they don't remember anything you said. What am I doing this for? They didn't appreciate the brilliant alliteration that I just used. Regimen, requisite, rhythm. Oh, and they don't remember that at all. The only one who is impressed is you and your and my tiny pea brains. I'm going to live with the illusion that every word's just bursting through with explosive dynamic power. Love is blind. Let me stay blind, you know. But here is the quote. Furthermore, should we think the parts of the sermon of a church member doesn't remember has no formative effect? Surely the, quote, forgettable parts still matter. How the pastor treats the text, carefully explaining its meaning, adorning it with good illustrations, seeing in light of the wider world of Christian teaching, driving toward an encounter with God. All these practices shape the listener in imperceptible ways. And then it goes on, the same is true for books you don't remember. Austin Carty says, quote, uploading information to our brains is not the main reason for reading. And he makes this brilliant analogy. Anybody got an iPhone up here, the first row? Somebody help me real quick. Okay, let me see. What's, no, I don't want the case on it. Come on. I want to, okay, give me this. You can tell, okay. So I can't go into a time. I did this Sunday in my church, the first phone only had one lens. I thought, oh, that sister is, and she was older. She was the white hair like me. Because when you got this, you don't need 55 lenses. Just take the picture. And then the second person I asked gave me their phone. It has two lenses. Well, this has three. And then when I was done, somebody came up to me and showed me his phone. It's got five lenses. But the point is that in the days when there was only one lens, there's the image, take it. But now with various lenses, the depth. Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback, you know, that used to play for the Packers is calling it. Okay. Sorry. But with the different lenses, there is what? There's a depth. There is a perception. There is a richness that wasn't there before. And that's what reading does to you and I. And he goes on to say, the filters on your phone's photo app, older phones, had only the image and nothing more, no other lens to see it through. But the variety of filters now available allow you to see the images in ways that draw out its richness. And he ends with this. The point is this. The primary purpose of reading is not to be able to consciously recall what we have read. It's to constantly keep refining the lens through which we see reality. I had Michael tell me, you know, who's our IT guy that and media guy, that every time someone asks you, can you take a picture of us, the first thing he does is clean the lens. I haven't cleaned the lens in my phone for 30 years. I don't know what you're talking about. But it, even though we don't remember 90% of what we read, it still gets inside of us in ways we're unaware of, and at depths we don't know we have. It still enriches our filter, even when we don't realize it's happening. My closing statement, mic drop time. Because you can debate what I'm preaching. But you know what excited me the most? Is I preach this Sunday morning. I thought, you know, I don't always have the luxury of trying out my conference sermon, rarely, but I did. And I'm seeing 12 and 13, 14-year-olds at the altar. I'm thinking, oh, you're talking about Jesus's mind for the rest of their life. But let me take you to a scene uneclipsed in its grandeur and its majesty. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. You know, it's a sin to even say this when I haven't even finished my first book, but this is book number two. The books were opened. What books? The books contained in God's library, which contains everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever entertained, every tear you've ever shed, every achievement that He's enabled you to accomplish, every soul that has been eternally impacted for Jesus Christ, that when this time finally arrives, the books are going to be opened. And in light of that, Lord, let my lifelong habit, whether I'm a teenager, a young pastor, an OG, or part of the silent generation, which is me and those older than me, me and Pastor Campbell, that's about, you know, a few others sprinkled, but a lifelong habit. I forgot to tell you my title. The title has to be, because how are they going to post this without a title? I did forget. But it's called Read to Lead. And I want you to bow your heads with me this morning. It's no accident that God's handiwork is always so astounding. The messages this morning, God being a father to the fatherless, the almost unparalleled miracle of the Gadarene sitting clothed and in his right mind, God desiring to give us a right mind. And one of the tools at our disposal to do that is our reading habit. I'm preaching largely to pastors. Hey, if you think, please, let's get the record straight. If you think everything I preached comes mysteriously out of the synapses, and Pastor Kevin, you gave me a new word. You're going to have to tell me later, brother, connected or whatever. You know, if you think all of it just mysteriously pops out of that and here's brilliant revelation to pop your balloon, it is the fruit of a lifelong habit of reading, and from all kinds of different sources. I don't want to stay in an echo chamber. I want to broaden my understanding, always grounded in Scripture, always grounded in the will of God. But one of the tools to having a sound mind, my passion, my pastoral passion, is Romans 12, verse 2, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. It guides so much of my ministry. Something I deeply care about and have tried to impart to people at every level of service in our congregation. Are we thinking biblically? Are we coming more and more into possession of the mind of Christ. And whether it is God revealing to you that unparalleled revelation that He is our Father, or whether it is the necessity of a sound mind.
Thank you for listening to the PHSA Potter's House Salmon Arm podcast. Be sure to follow us on Instagram at Potter's House_Salmon Arm to keep up to date on what we are doing, join the conversation, and discover how Jesus Christ can revolutionize your life.